Well, let's go ahead and get started on our First Peter class. Apparently it's only 8:32, so we've got almost 2 hours to dig into First Peter today here. And we'll see if we can give you your money's worth here. I know that no one around here would have been so remiss as to forget to set the clock ahead, so I'm going to trust that that's the correct time, right? What we're going to do is we're in our third week of our First Peter class. The first couple of lessons just wrote up some of the key concepts on the board, because what Peter's done is to kind of set forth some of the basic things that he's going to talk about a lot. One of the things you'll notice about 1 Peter is there are a lot of concepts that are repeated over and over throughout the epistle. It's a little bit different than, for example, Paul's epistles, where he kind of builds on a theme and moves on to something else and then moves on to something else. This epistle is going to dwell on certain things all the way through it. Being strangers in the world, having an imperishable inheritance, taking our joy in the unseen. These kind of things you're going to see over and over again in the epistle. The passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to try to finish up the last half of chapter 1, which talks about setting our hope fully on grace. The idea of trying to place our hope of our salvation, the purpose of our lives, trying to orient everything around God's grace and understanding what that means in a lot of different ways. So we'll see how much of this that we can get through today. Bob's going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer. He's leading the prayers to make up for playing hooky last week. And just joking, he had a good excuse. He gave me a written excuse from his wife of where they were last week. But wanted Bob to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer.
Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning to worship you and to praise your name and to study your word, we ask you, Father, that you would help us to set aside the cares and concerns of our lives in this world and focus our minds and hearts on your will and glorifying you. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of having a relationship with you, sinners that we may be. And thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much. The first thing that Peter does in his epistle is he addresses the people that he's writing to as strangers in the world. And if you recall, the historical background of this is that he's writing to a lot of churches that have only recently been established. Most of the people reading this letter originally had very recently come to believe in Jesus, had just only recently been even taught the gospel. And he's trying to give them a solid footing, something to hang on to, so to speak. From our perspective, most people here being old-timers, we're trying to recall the things that are the most important in Christianity. A lot of times, once you've been a Christian for a while, go through some of the ups and downs of trying to live faithfully in this world, sometimes it's very easy to lose track of the things that are most important. And so we're kind of reading this epistle from a different perspective, but in a sense, the same lessons are appropriate to us. Now, always try to start off with one easy question, right? And after that, you can't count on anything. But one easy question is, Peter addresses the letter right from the very beginning. He says, I'm writing to strangers in the world. And you're going to see this a lot. He'll talk a lot about being strangers, or sometimes he'll use the expression aliens. The word literally, in most Bible versions, it just translates as strangers or something like that. But the word literally means sojourners. So what I want to ask you just to refresh your memory. When he calls us strangers or sojourners in this world, why is he trying to say that? What is he trying to get across by addressing us that way? What does he want a Christian why does he want a Christian to think of himself or herself as a stranger or a sojourner? Go ahead, Norma.
We're just passing through.
Okay, just passing through. In other words, this is not what?
Our home.
Linda's favorite hymn, this world is not our home. In other words, we're just passing through. In other words, if this is not our permanent home. Big difference between the way that a believer should think about his life or her life as opposed to an unbeliever. The unbelievers are trying to make a permanent home here. They're trying to do everything they can to make sure they always have exactly what they've got now. The Christian consciousness should always be, I'm only passing through, I'm only a visitor, I'm only a stranger. So that's a very key point. That's a good one. What are some of the other implications of being strangers or sojourners or visitors?
Set apart from the way of life.
That's one of the basic things that he's talking about, being set apart. And in fact, there's a very common word in the scripture that means to be set apart.
Sanctified
or holy. That's what it means. Exactly. It means that we're set apart. In other words, we're not going to be thinking of things the same way that everyone else is. This is not our permanent home, and therefore the values of this place and the things that are important down here are not going to be the same things that are important to everybody else. The things that are important to everybody else are trying to grab and hang on to as much as they can get here because they want to stay here as long as they can. Whereas what we should be seeking and emphasizing and valuing are not the things that everyone else is going to be. You hear the phrase a lot, Christian values. And everyone wants to have Christian values. But a lot of times people miss what that phrase means. People kind of confuse values with opinions or beliefs or do's and don'ts. Something that is a value literally refers to something that you value, something that you treasure, something that you think is important. In other words, Christian values, using that phrase correctly, has more to do with priorities than with behavior. It has more to do with what you think is important. Because if you worry about all the do's and don'ts, then you're really no different from any pagan philosophy or human-made religion. If that's all Christianity is you're supposed to do this and you can't do that, there's already hundreds of human philosophies cluttering up the world that just try to come up with those same kind of formulations. The difference in the gospel is it teaches us what really matters, what's really important. And so when we talk about Christian values, that's where the emphasis should be. And that fits in with this idea of being set apart, is we're going to have values that differ from the values of the people around us. We're not going to consider the same things to be important. Now last week, we studied this passage which Peter tells us that we have something that's of greater worth than gold. And I hope that you remember this. This is not supposed to be a hard question. What do we have, according to Peter, that's of greater worth than gold?
Jesus.
Jesus, of course. Now, it is, but Peter says something very specific. Okay.
Our faith?
Got it, caught it, got one there. Yeah, our faith. He says, your faith is of greater worth than gold. He's talking about trials that come in this world. He says the reason you go through trials in this world, even though you're saved and you now belong to God, you're going to go through trials so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, can be proven what?
Worthy.
Can be proven genuine. Can be proven true. See, here is the difference between the way that the gospel teaches us what faith really is, and the way that the world views faith in God. So there are all kind of people out in the world that claim to have faith in God. But what they mean is that God is their good luck charm, that God's supposed to make sure their team always wins. God's supposed to make sure that their car never breaks down. What Peter is saying is that real faith is not just expecting that God's always going to make everything go good for you. Real faith can get you through these trials and difficulties because you know you have things that are more important waiting for you. And this is why he says we have an imperishable inheritance. We have an inheritance that goes beyond anything in this world. One of the basic things that Peter says over and over again is that all the things of this world are perishable. The material things in this world are all perishable. The glory and fame that you can earn in this world, it's perishable. It's going to fade quickly. The popularity, the pleasures that you have in this world, they're going to pass very quickly. Now there, it goes back to what we talked about being holy or being set apart. That's exactly the opposite of the way that the worldly think about things. The worldly think about things as, well, heaven and grace and forgiveness of sins, those are these vague concepts that don't do me any good right now. What I want is something I can hang on to, like a new car or a stack of money or of knowing that everyone thinks I'm a great guy. Peter says it's actually the other way around. The things of this world are perishable and they don't last very long. And so it's a basic change in perspective, knowing that we have an imperishable inheritance which is kept in heaven for us. And so then he goes on that to talk about having joy not in the seen, but in the unseen. And here again, you think about the things that unbelievers put their joy in. Peter is saying our joy as Christians should be in the unseen, because those are much greater joys. There are things that we have to look forward to and things that we'll be able to enjoy forever that go far beyond simply the pleasure of watching our team win a ball game, that go far beyond merely being able to carry around a wad of 20s in your wallet, that go far beyond any privilege or blessing that you can get in this world. He specifically talks about one unseen thing or one unseen person that's extremely important. Remember that? Get out the old...
The goals of our faith?
Well, he says, you have not seen something right now, but you love this thing. You have not seen him now, but you believe in this thing.
Jesus,
exactly. The unseen Savior. See, the world prefers their saviors to be seen. The world prefers their hope to be put in something that they can see. Peter says, put your hope in the unseen Savior. Put your joy in your unseen inheritance. And learn to focus your mind on these things, because once again, the things that are seen are all perishable, whereas the things that are unseen will last forever. Again, a basic paradox that comes with knowing that we're strangers in the world. And the other thing Peter says that we looked at last week is very interesting, because if you consider this combination, that we have an imperishable inheritance, which the world considers very perishable, and we know the things of the world that they consider to be permanent are really very perishable, and we're to be putting our joy in the unseen, this really causes us to kind of turn our minds upside down. And that's why Peter talks about the longing that we have for understanding. This is why he says this is an inherent part of following Jesus and trying to live by the gospel, is you're always going to have that longing to understand things a little bit better. It's not a bad quality. It doesn't mean you've missed something. When you think in your mind, man, I just don't understand that. That's so hard to grasp. It's so hard to live by. Everybody tells me something different. All the world out there, they don't believe any of this. If that's the way you feel, it means you're on the right track. If you're aware of how little you understand, and if you're aware of how different that is from what everyone else is telling you, then you're on the right track. Because remember what Peter said, and you can take a peek if you need to, at verses 10 through 12. He said, you're not the only one who wished they understood it better. Who else wished they could understood it better?
The prophets.
The prophets, and even the angels wished they could understand it better. If Isaiah and Jeremiah and the archangel Michael don't understand this as well as they want to, what does that mean about you and me? We're going to be awfully confused a lot of the time. Make sure to get some action footage of John coming in late and picking up all the handouts from the weeks he played hooky from class. It shouldn't be a surprise, should it? If all these great prophets that had all these great insights into what God was doing, if they were thinking, man, I sure wish I understood this stuff better, why should we be surprised if we don't understand it as well as we want to? If even, as Peter says in verse 12, even the angels long to look into these things. They just sorely wish they got it better than they do. They're just like us, going along by faith in God, knowing that God knows what he's doing. So if all these prophets and angels wish that they could understand things better, don't be surprised when you're confused by it. It's a sign you're on the right track, not the wrong track. You see, for hundreds of years, the world's so-called theologians and so-called scholars have taken the scripture and they've tried to put it under a microscope and study down and look at those little Greek words and come up with very precise definitions that they can stick into a nice legal code, and they've taken this and they've dissected it and cut it apart, that gospel, tried to get in there so that they can put it all in human terms that we can understand and all feel very comfortable with. Come up with nice, concise formulations of things, come up with Webster's dictionary definition of things, and that gives people a sense of false security when they can find some theologian who's come up with things that says it in a way that they feel comfortable with. Real faith is knowing that you're not going to understand it very well until you're actually there. Real faith is living with that longing for understanding, because that's what pulls us towards God. as opposed to pulling us towards some fine-sounding expert human being who's studied all this theology. See, God wants us to be drawn to Him, doesn't He? And in fact, that's what's good for your soul, is to be drawn to Him. That longing for understanding is an inherent part of living by faith. That's why we call it faith, as opposed to mathematical certainty. It's because faith inherently has that element of longing to it, that element of desire, that yearning for something more permanent. That's why it's called faith. That's why faith is of greater worth than gold. When you can accept that in your heart, that I know that I'm living for something imperishable, I know I've put my joy in an unseen Savior, not a seen Savior, that's exactly what God's looking for. That's what He wants. It's not a bad thing. And we shouldn't feel bad about ourselves when we don't understand things, and we shouldn't make each other feel bad about not understanding things either. Sometimes when people say, well, I just don't understand how God could send people to hell. I don't understand how God could be loving. And then the Yankees and Mets always sign the best players all the time. You know, what's wrong going on up there? And sometimes we just dismiss those things. Well, haven't you read what Professor so-and-so said about that? He had a real good way of putting it. Those are things that go with being a believer in the gospel. Those are things that go with living by faith, is we're going to struggle with those things. We're going to wrestle with those things. And if all those great prophets and all the angels wrestle with those things, we shouldn't be expecting that we're somehow not going to struggle with some of that stuff. God appreciates that. He's not punishing you. It's a blessing to be able to see things differently. It's a blessing to be able to see that life is not that simple, that you can narrow it down to a few little laws, to a few little rules. Life's not just a logical syllogism from Aristotle. You know, it's not just the U.S. Constitution that you can write it all up and codify it and now it's all clear. It doesn't work that way. Having a relationship with God is by faith. It comes with that inherent uncertainty that won't be resolved until we're with Him someday, which means that in the meantime, that's what we should be longing for, is being with Him, because that's when our questions will be answered. That's when our prayers will be fulfilled. That's when our longing is finally going to be met. It can't be met by the things of this world. Nothing in this world is ever going to give you that final satisfaction. We have to lean on grace. And many Christians, and especially once you've been a Christian for a while and get over that initial excitement about everything that goes with being a Christian, that's when you start to have second thoughts and wish that you had something that would scratch that itch a little sooner than eternity. But that's part of what God has called us to, and we should expect that. If we find ourselves being too certain of things and knowing that we found the way and everyone else has missed it, then we should be a little bit leery of what we've found, because nothing is that simple. If you struggle with uncertainties, it probably means you're on the right track, not the wrong track, because that's what Peter is telling us right here. And as we move then into the next section, where Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. This gives us a little bit more of a context to appreciate what Peter is saying, because when he says, therefore, see, the word therefore, it always means in view of what we've just been talking about. In other words, Peter is saying, here is what I mean when I say prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled. It's because of this uncertainty, this longing for understanding, the joy in the unseen. So when Peter says prepare your minds for action, he doesn't just mean action for action's sake. He doesn't mean the kind of action that the worldly indulge in, just actions to make themselves feel better or to do something that they've feel they can benefit from. Reminded of something I've read a number of places. Alfred Hitchcock, remember Alfred Hitchcock? You know, makes all those scary movies. He used to say, when people asked him about religion, he would say that he believed that every church should be required by law to put a big sign out front that says, very important if true. And the reason why I always remember that is because, see, sometimes unbelievers grasp the implications of our faith better than we do. Because what Hitchcock was saying is, if what's written in the scriptures is really true, if this guy Jesus really did live and die for your sins and raise from the dead, then it's extremely important. And you ought to drop everything else, including making scary movies, and do something about figuring out what it's about. But if it's not true, if it's not absolutely truth, then it's meaningless, it's pointless. The churches are just a big waste of time. And it's not just Alfred Hitchcock who said that. Think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What did Paul have to say? He says, if it's only for this life that we're putting our hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. We've missed it. We've blown it. Not, well, if you're only putting your hope in Christ for this life, it's still a pretty good life living as a Christian. He didn't say that. He says it's a big waste if you're putting your hope in Christ for this life. The gospel is only meaningful if it's true. The gospel is, remember Paul said, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then I'm a false teacher. So that I'm just telling you lies and you should ignore me. And I think that's absolutely true. And sometimes unbelievers can grasp that better than we can. We kind of go along with the Christian lifestyle and we kind of repeat the phrases that we've heard and we think, well, even if it's not really true, it's, you know, at least I have a pretty good life down here. But Paul's saying that's really missing the point. It's like taking a gold bar worth millions of dollars and using it as a doorstop. It just trivializes the gospel to use it as a way to deal with the things of this life. The gospel is about finding us a home in heaven, finding joy in the unseen. And so when Peter says, prepare your minds for action, this is what he's talking about. Prepare your minds to try to grasp and understand and act upon the real truth of the gospel. Understand what it's really all about. And so he said, prepare your minds for action. It's kind of interesting. The NIV just says, prepare your minds for action, which is not really very literal. If you have a King James or a New American Standard, which I know most of you are conformists and all have the NIV, which is a different lesson that we'll teach some other time. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's literally what the Greek says. The Greek text literally says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, if you're one of those who insists on taking everything in the Bible literally, that's going to cause you some problems. You're finding your loins in your mind is going to keep you up at night because they don't exist. But why does he say that? It's a very vivid expression. In other words, he's not just saying, here's some things maybe sometime when you get a few extra minutes you ought to think about. What's he saying? Hey, wake up and think about these things. Get your mind focused on the right stuff. That's what he's trying to say. In other words, he used a deliberately provocative expression to say, get your mind on these things and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So this is what he's saying. This is the implication. Therefore, set your hope fully on grace. He's saying, therefore, in view of this, you've got an imperishable inheritance. We're called to take joy in the unseen and to trust in our unseen Savior. And we're going to have to live, as long as we're down here, we're going to have this longing for understanding. So he sets your hope fully on what? On grace. Because grace is then what we need. We're pursuing an imperishable inheritance. We are shunning the things that the world treasures because we know we have something better. That means that we therefore need a lot of going to need a lot of grace to get through this world. It's going to be hard to get through this world. People are going to look at us with squinched faces and furrowed brows a lot of the time, which is the reaction sometimes I get when I say something that's not what I was taught. You get what Richard Rogers used to call the Church of Christ stare. You know, that look that you only see in the Churches of Christ that means, that communicates non-verbally, that's not what I was taught. That's why we need grace. And if we're going to put our hope in an unseen Savior, what do we need? We need grace, because it's going to be difficult. And if we're going to live with this longing for understanding, knowing that we're never going to get it perfectly down here, we need grace. So set your hope fully in grace. Now, set your hope, your expectation, your purpose on grace, on mercy, on forgiveness, on things you don't deserve. Now, that's okay so far. We understand what hope is. And we can even accept what grace is, although the flesh doesn't really like it. Our flesh persistently tries to earn things. But I need some grace. Well, in that little sentence of Peter's, I want you to focus on the adverb. Now, we don't have time for a full grammatical lesson, so I'm going to count on somebody, despite our low-quality school system, knowing what an adverb is. What's the adverb in that sentence?
Fully.
On is a preposition. For those of you who have forgotten your grammar, fully is an adverb. In other words, this is where it gets difficult, isn't it? We don't have a problem with hoping. And we don't even have a problem with putting some hope in grace, do we? Where do we have the problem? Putting the hope in grace and only in grace. That's what the problem is. Because there are two different problems that we struggle with. Putting your hope fully on grace has two very powerful implications. It means that, first of all, you're going to have to put it on something unseen instead of something seen. Grace is one of those intangible qualities that the world considers to be fragile and ephemeral and perishable. Peter says that actually it's one of the imperishable things. And that's what's a challenge to our flesh, is to put our hope on grace, knowing that what we really need, more than money, more than knowledge, more than a good job, more than a nice new car, is we really need grace. That's what we need every second of our lives. We need that mercy from God. We need God's hand guiding us, giving us things that we don't deserve, getting us out of problems that we deserve to have. That's what we need. Then the other thing that's very challenging about it is it means this grace can only come from God and not from self. That's the other thing that keeps us from putting our hope fully on grace. Not only do we would we prefer to have it in something seen, we'd also prefer to be able to do a little bit ourselves. We could deal with salvation 50% grace, 50% me, 50% works, knowledge, whatever you happen to like. In fact, it's one of the differences between the gospel and all the human-made religions that are out there, is the human-made religions, in some way or another, rely on your own goodness. Whether it's they teach you that you're saved because you do enough good things to outweigh the bad things, or you know enough, or you become enlightened enough, or you learn enough, or some such thing. Now, it's also the difference between the gospel and what most people call Christianity. Because, see, what most people call Christianity really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the gospel. What most people call Christianity is just a list of what so-called good people do. And most people really don't understand Christianity that much. It's like if you remember back in the 50s, and I know a lot of you remember the 50s, we had the Secretary of State who went over to try to settle some of the problems between the Israelis and the Arabs, and he came back real frustrated, and they asked him how it went, and he said, "I don't understand why those people can't just settle their differences like good Christians." Well, obviously he didn't understand too much, did he? But our level of understanding tends to be about at the same level sometimes if we just view Christianity as being a good person, being a nice guy. Because being a good Christian has nothing to do with your outward behavior. It has to do with your perspective, your values, your hope being fully on grace. And one of the things that we learn from studying the scriptures is how different the real gospel is from things that the world teaches us. He says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." In other words, as children of God, as children of grace, confront those evil desires. Realize them for what they are. Recognize that the cravings of your flesh are going to keep you from God. And he goes on to say, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Now, you know where that quote is from, by the way, the end of verse 16?
Probably Isaiah.
Well, you know, there is some Isaiah later on, but that's not from Isaiah just yet. Always, no problem ever guessing Isaiah. You always got a good chance when you guess where a quote's from. In this case, though, it is from Leviticus. In fact, it says that no fewer than four times in the book of Leviticus. And I've got that I've got it in your notes. So if you want to look them up, I wrote it in your notes handout. "Be holy because I am holy." In other words, he doesn't say, "Don't sin because I'm going to smack you around and punish you," or "Be good because I'll give you a cookie." He says, "Be holy because I am holy." And here again, it's a perspective that is contrary even to the way that most Christians look at their behavior in this world. Because too often our question is, well, I want to find out if this thing I wish to do is a sin. And if someone can't prove to me it's a sin, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And if I can prove to you that it's a sin, then you can't do it. And so often that's what we get bogged down. Is this thing a sin? Remember what Paul wrote in some of his epistles? Everything's permissible, but not everything is constructive. Here's the difference between living by the gospel and living by this cultural phenomenon that's falsely called Christianity. It's, do you ask yourself, is this thing a sin? Or do you ask yourself, would this be holy? Would this show that I'm set apart? Would this show that I live for different perspectives than the world does? Because so often, that's where we go wrong. We always argue about things. Well, I think that's a sin. Well, I got some scriptures that say it's not. And you should be asking yourself instead, wait a minute, is this holy? Is this the way that the world would do things? Or is this the way that an unseen Savior would do things? Because then you get completely different answers. And there's some very practical implications to that that really affect a lot of areas of our lives. The awareness of a new identity means stop focusing on do's and don'ts, because that's the way the world does it. If we just come up with our little legal code and try to use the scripture as a law book to prove that the things we don't like are sin, and the proves that the things that we like to do, we prove they're not sins, we aren't any different from pagans. We aren't any different from lawyers who use the laws and the constitution of our land to argue one way or another. We aren't any different from the Supreme Court, the alleged 9 legal geniuses, and they always vote 5-4 on everything. Obviously, they're just using their knowledge to try to prove what they already decided that they want to be true. Well, the question is, do we do the same thing? And the answer is a lot of times, yes. A lot of times we're so worried about proving something's a sin that we don't stop to ask ourselves, wait a minute, is it holy? A lot of times we're so interested in justifying something that we enjoy doing that we just check, I don't think it's a sin. I don't think you can find a scripture that says it's a sin. And we don't ask ourselves, hey, hang on a second. Is that holy living? Does that show I'm really living for an unseen Savior and an imperishable inheritance? Those are the questions you should be asking, because they lead you to a very different place. And this is why Peter goes on. He says in verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So Peter again goes on. Here's one of his favorite themes again, the perishable and the imperishable. But he adds a new element to it this time. He talks about fear. Here's one of the concepts that you read it all the time in the scriptures, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, fear God, not the things of this world. It's in the scriptures all the time. And it's in our conversations never, because we don't really like to talk about fear. We don't understand what it is, and we don't want to intimidate one another with it. But Peter says this here is an inherent aspect of living your lives as what? Strangers. He says it again, doesn't he? Or again, if you have a different version, it'll say you're sojourners, or those of you who are visiting on this earth, or other phrases that mean the same thing. But it comes back to the same idea. Living in fear of God is part of what comes with being a stranger. It goes with it. Now, naturally, we've all heard a lot of rock'em, sock'em, fire and brimstone preachers just dwell on the horrible things God can do to you if you displease Him. You know, all the horrible things that He can do to people that He doesn't like. And because we've heard that irresponsible kind of use of the fear of God, we kind of use it as an excuse to ignore the fear of God altogether. And forget that there's supposed to be a strong, healthy reverence and awe of God, not just a casual acceptance of Him and a casual, indifferent view of God as, well, He's just supposed to forgive me now because I'm a Christian. There is an element of who God is that is pretty powerful and pretty overpowering to our senses. And to have a healthy relationship with Him, it's important that we embrace that, not run from it. This is one of those things that goes back to the longing for understanding. Understanding what it means to fear God is not easy. And it's not something we're ever going to get a perfect handle on. And you can go back and look in the earliest years of the Christian church. You can go back and find the ancient Christians wrestled with this thing, trying to figure out what it was all about. One of the good essays written on it by a guy named Cassiodorus of Calabria, who I'm sure all of you have read most of his writings, right? I know you guys like to spend your free time doing that. He says, the fear of the Lord is not anxiety and panic. It's an irrevocable commitment. In other words, to fear God means you realize once and for all, I have got to put my hope in Him. Not I'm going to panic and worry all the time about Him smacking me around, but the realization, hang on a second, He is so much more powerful, so much wiser. I have got to put my hope in Him. I've got to shun anything else and put my hope in Him. That's when you know you've come to fear God in the right way. Cassiodorus also said that human fear can never be holy because it never leads to anything productive and because it changes all the time. Humans always lurch from one thing that they're afraid of to the next. Whereas, according to Cassiodorus again, godly fear drives you to live in love and grace. And that's what godly fear does. When you appreciate just how awesome God is, and I mean truly awesome, not, hey, he's awesome, dude. I mean that you really understand that he's pretty incredible and overpowering. It drives you to live in love and grace because it drives you to realize just how much you need him for every breath of air you've got. And you start treating people a lot differently. And it drives you to realize how unworthy you are. And so it drives you to realize how much you depend on his grace and his forgiveness every second. Here's another, I know you've all read this classic too. You ever read the memoirs of General Grant from the Civil War? I know a lot of you have just recently are spending your free time browsing through this. But it's a very interesting story. You know, General Grant was known as basically in the Civil War the one competent general that the North had. And he writes in his memoirs that people really gave him a lot more praise than he deserved because he really didn't think he was anything special. And he wrote about the first time that he had to lead troops into battle because he was kind of just a normal guy that because they were so desperate, they picked him because he had a lot of friends and he was very popular. And they put him in charge of this army, and the first order they gave him is go attack that fort. Take over that fort. And he was terrified of this. Attack a fort? What am I going to do? There's all these other people there. I mean, if I could just go in there and sit there, that'd be fine, but attack something? And then he found out the fort was under the command of someone he'd gone to West Point with, who was a lot smarter than him and who was very skilled in strategy. Then he was really afraid. And he just decided, you know, I guess I have to go and try to do this thing because otherwise I'll look really bad and then they'll do something terrible to me. So he marched his men together and he just said, okay, if I really believed that we were going to do this, what would I do? In other words, he had no confidence. But then when he got to this fort and was ready to attack it, no one was there. Because the other guy was even more afraid of him than he was of the other guy. And he said, from then on, I always remembered that everyone else is just as afraid as I am. That just some of them are better at hiding it than others. And that's what worldly fear is. There's always something to be afraid of. And the people that seem like they're the most confident and bold, they're just as afraid as you are. They're just trying to hide it. They're not accepting their fear. They're not looking into themselves and realizing that, hey, I am pretty weak. Because all that godly fear is realizing the truth. Realizing how much we are at God's mercy and not trying to pretend that it's not there. That's what we miss, is that we try to pretend it's not there. We try to gloss it over. We're afraid of fear. You might have heard famous saying from one of this nation's presidents, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, because fear can be very overpowering. And godly fear simply means understanding the realities of our life and not running from it, not trying to deny it, not trying to find something simpler or more comforting to the flesh. Now it goes on here, I want you to take a look at verses 18 and 19. It talks about being redeemed. And there's a number of things in here that are well worth study all on their own. It talks about being redeemed, and he says that you were redeemed. First of all, he says you were not redeemed with what?
Silver or gold.
Okay, you were not redeemed with silver, gold, or perishable things. So, okay, here's what we were not redeemed with. Not with silver, gold, or perishable things. You'd probably prefer that Linda doesn't like to write out words like silver or gold or water or anything like that. She prefers the chemical symbols to it, so we'll make Linda happy here. We weren't redemed with any of these things. Anytime Linda writes the word water, she always writes H2O because she's very scientific and she likes to focus my mind on this way of thinking. She thinks I'm a little bit too philosophical and spacey sometimes, and she's probably right about that, but try to make her happy. You weren't redeemed with those things. It's interesting, he calls these perishable things. He says you were redeemed with what? With blood. Now, if you had the choice to accept in payment of something, of a debt that someone owed you, blood or silver or gold, which would be your first choice? And which would be your last choice? You probably wouldn't want a bucket of blood for something, would you? But what did God look for?
American Red Cross does.
That's good. Well, you know what? They got their priorities on just a little bit better than the rest of the world, don't they? Because they realize that blood is
very valuable.
Blood is life. That's what God says in the book of Leviticus. Blood is life. And so, you know, they don't understand it quite as well as the gospel teaches it, but that's still a step forward from silver or gold. Redeemed by blood. And he says this is imperishable. Now, the literal blood of Jesus dried up a long time ago, didn't it? But in a figurative sense, remember what Peter said in the very opening verses of this book. We're still walking around with that sprinkled blood showing on us if we're living by the gospel. So the blood of Jesus is still imperishable. And he says, then he goes on to say, what were you redeemed from? Very interesting phrase here. You're redeemed from what?
Empty way.
Empty way. First of all, it's empty. In the way of life. And where did we get that empty way of life?
From our forefathers.
Yeah, it's handed down to us. In other words, everyone comes into this world and to some degree you find your own way, but to a large degree you get your view of things from where?
From people around you,
from what you're told. And most of the time you don't even know that that's what you're doing. You're taught to believe certain things from the earliest years of consciousness. You're taught to believe certain things about your country, taught to believe certain things about your family, taught to believe that certain things are important, certain things aren't important. And many of these things you absorb without ever questioning, without ever asking yourself if it's really true or not. And one of the things that he's talking about is that within the gospel, to live by the gospel, we've got to learn to question everything that doesn't come from God. And actually, if you want to question the stuff that comes from God, that's still okay, because God can hold up under questioning, whereas none of this other stuff can. You know, we're taught that our country is the greatest country in the world. We're taught that it has the greatest way of doing things that anyone ever invented. We're taught that all the things that this country does are all based on Christian principles. Let me ask you to think about something. How many countries do you suppose, when you go to school in those countries, they teach you, our country's pretty insignificant, and we goof up pretty much everything that we do, and we really don't have any good reasons for a lot of it, it's just traditions. How many countries do you suppose teach their children that in school?
None.
Every country teaches their people that it's the greatest country that's ever been. Every country teaches its people that their way of doing things is the best that there has ever been. Every country tells its people that it's the country that's favored by God. The only difference is what God they believe in. If you live in a country that is nominally Christian like ours, which is not anything approaching the gospel, but you're told that it's a Christian country, and so you believe it without questioning it. You never stop to ask yourself, if this is a Christian country that supposedly Christianity is about grace, how come we basically try to punish everybody for everything that they do wrong all the time? How come that's always what we're worried about instead of more worried about forgiving them? If it's a country devoting to liberty, how come we have more people locked up in jails than any other country in the history of the world? You don't stop to ask yourself those things because you're told, just trust us, you know, we're doing it right. You don't ask yourself, if this is a country founded on Christian principles, how come they got this land by killing off everybody that used to live here? If it's a country that was founded by Christian principles, how come it's written into our original constitution that you're allowed to own other human beings as slaves? So you don't stop to ask yourself, how can that be Christian? Because you're just told, oh, it's a Christian country. Look on our coin. It says, in God we trust. Oh, that settles it for me. Every country tells their people that it's blessed by God. It's just a different God. Even the Marxist countries, which are officially atheists, they tell their people that they are blessed by what they call the Marxist historical imperative. That's their God. They say Karl Marx created the historical imperative, and that's their God. And all the communist countries will tell you what we are doing is in accordance with the historical imperative. We're right. Everyone else is wrong. What's the difference between saying that and saying we're the country that God blesses over here? Well, there isn't a difference. Because God is not interested in secular affairs in the way that we are. He's interested in them, but for very different reasons. And one of the reasons that a lot of times we don't live the way that we see the Christians in the gospel live, or in the New Testament living, is because we're stuck on this image of Christianity that's really just an American or a European cultural phenomenon. And in order to really appreciate what the scripture is saying, we have to detach ourselves from those values. Now, see, here again, you know, I get the old Church of Christ stare with some of that. I understand that. If you don't like it, you can write it off as the ravings of a duck-loving anarchist, which is fine. Or someone at work. There's someone at work who told me the other day, "Do you know what you are?" And I was about to say, "Yeah, I do." But he said, "You're a duck-loving pain in the neck is what you are." Although he used a different part of the anatomy and threw a couple adjectives in there. And you know why he called me that? Because he was trying real hard to be nice. Because it is a pain in the neck when people point out things that you don't like. But you know, we've all got to use our talent in whatever way we've got. You know, I don't have the... There's one thing I do about as well as anybody else, and that's be sarcastic. I wish I had more useful abilities. If you knew my brother and sister, you'd understand it a lot better. See, there's only a certain amount of genetic material that can be passed along from one generation to the next. You know, the rules of genetics, they're kind of fair so that you don't have the same families hogging all the good genes from one generation to the next. See, my brother is extremely talented. He can do all kind of different things. He's great at everything from playing musical instruments to computer programming and a lot of stuff in between. He's accomplished all kind of great things. My sister is very pretty, very attractive, very extremely intelligent. When she was in school, not only she had the boys buzzing around her all the time, she got to skip a whole grade because she was so smart. Well, I could really take advantage of this, couldn't I? Well, see, the point is that when they passed out the genetic material, this is going to look great on the tape. People are going to wonder what happened here. My brother got the talent and the ambition, and my sister got the looks and the brains. And so they reached into the bottom of the bin and said, "Well, all we got left for you is a sarcastic sense of humor," which is kind of a bummer. And it's one more reason for me to dislike Charlie Darwin and all his theories about genetic evolution. But it's all I've got to work with. And you know, the thing is that we have so many sacred cows. And I don't mean to ever offend people by making fun of our country or making fun of things that are important to people. But you know what is important? It is important for us to question those things and take them down off their pedestal a little bit and take them down off the altar that we put them on and realize only God is beyond question. Only God is beyond ridicule. Only God is beyond questioning. And that's the thing that Peter's trying to teach us, that the things that have been handed down to us, they are an empty way of life, and we should learn not to rely on them so much. Now he goes on, and of course you're not going to be able to read this here, but you can see all these technological devices going off here. You know, if someone has one that they want to read, we would appreciate it. Does someone have enough technology with them to read the rest of this little passage? Probably not. Well, the last part of the chapter says, "Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, the living and enduring word of God." And then he has a quote from Isaiah. You know, get Isaiah and Leviticus in the same chapter. It means a pretty good chapter. He says, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." It's from Isaiah chapter 40, where God is encouraging his people to put their hope in him for the right reasons, not just for what they can get in their lives in this world. He's talking about realizing that all the glories of this world, all the things that we think are so permanent, all the things that have been taught us that we believe without questioning, they are all perishable. They are all without glory. They are all without anything that lasts. You can like those things. It's no problem to like things of this world. If you like living in this country, well, that's good. It's great. If you like your family, that's great. If you like the Buckeyes, that's great. But all those things have to be put on a far lower level where you learn that they're perishable. You learn that they're not going to do anything for your soul. They can't save you. Only God can save you. Only grace can save you. And that's the big difference that Peter is talking about. And again, so often we treat Christianity by trying to come up with a list of do's and don'ts and hoping somehow that will condition us to loving God. instead of focusing on loving God and letting him take care of the do's and don'ts. And that's a big difference that Peter is getting at. I think I'll just let you go. I appreciate your tolerance with the conditions here. Another great example about technology makes our lives so much easier. We'll pick up with this next week.